Acts chapter 1. And in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. But really, we are concentrating on verses 5 through 8. We've been engaged in a labor of love together for the last several years. We started back in the beginning of the Gospels, and we have tried together to consider everything that the Bible records the Lord Jesus having said and done, and had done to him while he walked the earth. Some of you have been with me for all of it, and most of you have been with me for most of it. Some of you have only joined up just lately. And whatever the case, we're getting very near the end of this long study. We're going to consider today the last thing that is recorded the Lord Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, and then, the Lord willing, and according to plan, we're going to consider next week his ascending back to heaven and what the angels said to his disciples about his return. And then I think 2 weeks from now, we're going to go to some of the statements that John made at the beginning and at the end of his gospel, and go back and take that verse in Philippians where we started, where Paul wrote, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." I think 2 weeks from now we're going to have that concluding study. And then we'll be on to other things in God's Word as he leads us. And so I want you to give all diligence this morning to these words, because it will be a while, at least in our organized worship services like this, before we come back and revisit these last words that Jesus Christ gives here. They are a very good word for his church, for us as a group, as a body, and also for each individual member. And so let's consider here these last words of Jesus Christ to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. You see, we've moved into Acts. Acts is written by Luke also, just like the Gospel of Luke. And what Luke is doing here is he's backing up just a little bit and recapitulating the same material essentially that he gave in the close of the Gospel of Luke, he's now giving here in the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now you realize that's a quick summary of all that we've been studying the last several weeks. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, or in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I'm going to follow this morning as I speak to you the same outline that the author seems to be following in this passage of Scripture, and that is that I'm going to mention two things that are for the church of Jesus Christ. Two things that are for us. Two things that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to us. One thing that is not for the church, that Jesus Christ has not given to us. We're tempted to act like He has given it to us, and that's why it has to be so strongly emphasized that He has not. And then, two more things that are for the church. Two more things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. Please consider with me two things that are for the church of Jesus Christ. And one of them is this: to be baptized in water. You see how he mentions here in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. And when John was baptizing with water, he said, I baptize you in water, but one is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. But it has been given to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in water. Beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was that Elijah who was to come, one who would come and have a ministry that, in the words of the scriptures, was in the spirit and power of Elijah, that was prophesied in Malachi. It was then prophesied again by the angel Gabriel speaking to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And then John indeed came baptizing, preaching, repent. Now we went all through that recently, and so I won't go into the message of repentance again. But for those who were repenting of sin, trusting in the promises of God regarding His Messiah, they were to be baptized in water. And that baptism in water is now given to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are, as individuals, to submit to being baptized in water, and we are, as His church, to baptize in water those who have been made disciples of Jesus Christ. And that baptism, of course, being an outward form, doesn't have any spiritual power in and of itself. You do not affect any change in a person by dunking him underwater and bringing him back up, other than making him wet, and in some cases cold. I wish Stefan were here. He could testify to that. And so it's not that the act has a spiritual power. It is a symbol. There has been a change on the inside. There has been a spiritual renewal that is symbolized in that baptism in water. The Bible tells us that it symbolizes these things. A washing from sin. Water cannot wash away sin. It can only be used as a ceremonial symbol of washing away sin. It is only the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to the sinner that really can wash away sin. But this plunging into water is a symbol of it. And this water baptism also symbolizes the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who baptizes, or someone who submits to being baptized, identifies with that, saying in effect, I believe in that. I hold to that. It also teaches us that we are, in effect, dead to our old sinful nature and have buried it with Christ and are now risen to a new life that is in Christ. Those things are symbolized in that baptism in water. It's the universal symbol by which someone proclaims, I am a sinner who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am one who believes in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I am going to live now as one whose old sinful nature has been crucified and buried, and I have been made a new creation. And we, the church, have been given baptism in water. It is for the church to be baptized in water. It is also for the church, the second thing, it is for the church to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see here in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, which you can read about not very much farther along here in the book of Acts, was an amazing thing, an incredible thing. I want to make sure that it is fresh in your mind, so although you're probably familiar with it, let's go here on the same page in Acts and have a look. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It's just been talking about the 11 apostles who have chosen a 12th to replace Judas. And having talked just now about those apostles, it then says, Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.'" Now, there it is. There is the baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had said, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And indeed, there it was. The church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are, of course, in our day, especially over the last 100 years, since the Pentecostal or Charismatic movement arose in the United States and Canada, and now has spread all over the world, there is a false teaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it goes something like this, that a person believes in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, and then at some future date, maybe soon after, or maybe years after, that person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit and signifies it by speaking in some sort of tongue that no one understands. Now, that is an invention of men. That is a false religious practice. That is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost when God's church was baptized in His Holy Spirit, and it was demonstrated that that had happened in fulfillment of prophecy, when all these many spoke in other languages that they had not learned, they had not studied and learned, but the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in those other languages, to show that the Holy Spirit had come upon them as had been prophesied, and to communicate to these Jews and proselytes of so many different nations the truth that the Messiah had come, that the fulfillment of all the promises was upon them. Now, if you're interested, and if you want to, Mr. Sturzer and I and others will sit down and talk Pentecostalism with you as long as you want to, and go and look at the scriptures together. And you won't convince us that the crazy things done at the Pentecostal churches, that is described as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is played off as speaking in tongues, you won't convince us that that is valid, true, biblical Christian practice. But maybe, if you're willing and if you're interested, we might demonstrate to you from the scriptures that practice is not valid, is nothing ordained by Christ, and that believers in Christ who have been in that movement will do much better coming out of it and leaving it behind and learning the truth. Now, you can see that's not what the whole passage is about, and I don't want to linger on that point any longer, but to say that there was this great baptism of the Holy Spirit upon God's church, which now persists all the way through today. So that although we do not have the same fantastic experience that those Christians in those first days had, we don't see the tongues of fire, and we don't speak miraculously in other languages, yet still that baptism of the Holy Spirit is upon God's whole church, including every one of us as individuals. There are two things mentioned here by the Lord that are for His church. And one of them is to be baptized in water, a great blessing from His hand. And another is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, an even greater blessing from Him. He goes on to mention then one thing that is not for His church. One thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has not given to His church. Because if He did, it would not be a blessing. To know the seasons and times which the Father has put in His own authority. You can see how the disciples put this to him. They asked Him, verse 6, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? This is an important theme in their minds. This was mother's milk for them growing up in Judea and Judea and Galilee, growing up in Israel at that time. To be looking for the Messiah to come soon and restore the kingdom to Israel. You have to think back 1,000 years before that, 3,000 years before us today, to understand something of what they're talking about. Israel was rebellious against the Lord, was not content to be governed by His perfect law, by the judges He would raise up from time to time, and by the elders that He told them to elect from among themselves. They were not content to be governed that way. They called for a king, and God gave them first King Saul, who was a disobedient and wicked man. He then blessed them with David, who was a man after God's own heart, sinful, being a human being, and yet with a heart changed to love the Lord. And under King David, the Lord put down all of Israel's enemies around them on every side, and consolidated Israel into a very powerful, large kingdom. And then when David died and passed the kingdom to his son Solomon, the Lord asked Solomon, "What do you want from me?" And Solomon asked for wisdom to govern the country. God was so pleased with Solomon's answer that God, of course, doing what he had already planned ahead of time to do, he blessed Solomon not only with wisdom, but with great wealth, great power, and long life, during which he built that kingdom into a very large, very strong, very wealthy kingdom. But that only lasted for the lifetime of David and Solomon, because upon Solomon's death, largely because Solomon, near the end of his life, had gone into idolatry with his foreign wives, the Lord split that kingdom into two at the beginning of the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the kingdom was split into these two sections, which came to be called Israel and Judah. And when a few centuries had passed, the Lord, because of their idolatry, caused the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, to be carried away and dispersed by the Assyrians. And then a couple of centuries after that, largely because of their idolatry, the Lord caused the southern kingdom, which consisted mostly of the tribe of Judah, to be conquered and killed and carried away into captivity in Babylon. And although the people were allowed to have a remnant of them return after that captivity, and although Israel did gain a brief national independence in the time of the Maccabees, before the time when Jesus came, that didn't last long. Before they knew it, they were subjugated again by the Romans. And the Israelites of this time, the Jews of this time, were looking for the Messiah to come and restore Israel to the grandeur that it had as a kingdom in the time of David and Solomon. Now, what the Lord actually was doing was restoring the kingdom to Israel in a much grander, broader, deeper, and more glorious way. He was going to make the kingdom of Israel become a kingdom that would span the entire earth and would outlast all other kingdoms and be a kingdom that would never end. But it was not going to be an earthly kingdom that conquered by military might. The Messiah would not come and be a king reigning on earth in Jerusalem like David and Solomon did. The Messiah would be a king who would reign from the throne of heaven, and his kingdom a spiritual kingdom which would go out over all the earth. Now, I'm not going to perhaps slander these disciples by saying that by this time they still had the primitive wrong ideas that they used to have back when they kind of asked these things of Jesus before. When you come into your kingdom, may we sit on your right and left hand. And you know, such foolish things as that. It could be that they were grasping things better by now. I don't want to say they still had all of their former ignorance. The Lord Jesus had been with them now for a while, appeared to them several times, taught them things, explained the Old Testament scriptures to them, and so they may have had a much better understanding by now, although I think probably some of their old wrong ideas still lingered. But they asked him if it was right now that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they still had some degree of wrong thinking about this. And the Lord Jesus answered not by telling them when anything was going to happen, but by telling them that it is not for the church to know when things are going to happen. You see the way he put it there. He said in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons. And why not? It's because the Father has put that in His own authority. There are things that the Father has delegated. For example, the apostles have been given the keys to the kingdom. They have been delegated the teaching, the preaching about repentance in Jesus Christ. They've had a number of things delegated to them, to their authority. But there is something that the Father in heaven has reserved to His own authority, and that is to know the times and seasons of future events for God's church. Now, even though we can often predict the future with some accuracy, right? We think about that for a minute, if you would. You can predict the future with some accuracy, right? You can predict this. When the preacher finally stops talking, and after a few other things, we will get to eat lunch. Now, if you said, we'll be eating lunch at 1 o'clock in the fellowship hall, you'd be predicting the future, right? Well, you can do that with some accuracy because you make plans, and a lot of times your plans work out, and so you can say that's what's going to happen. Of course, you can't be sure of that, right? You don't know what unexpected things might happen. So that even the plans you make, you're not sure they will happen. There are also patterns we know. There are things about how other people do things and how the world works. And those who understand this system can predict when Halley's Comet will come near the Earth again. Because it's in a pattern. It comes through, I forget how long, every 70 years or something like that. And we know the pattern, so we can predict that it will happen. So, in a sense, we can predict the future. We're not sure of the things we predict, and sometimes we're wrong. But even though we can predict the future with some accuracy, in general, it is not for human beings, including the church, of course, we're human beings, it's not for human beings to know the future. It is not for us to know exactly what will happen in the future. It's not for us to know exactly when things will happen, even if we do know some of what will happen. You can ask God to tell you the future, but your efforts in asking Him will be wasted because He doesn't want you to ask Him what is going to be in the future, and He's not going to tell you. How is it that you think He would tell you? Do you think that He would say it out loud to you? He won't. Do you think that He will make words cross your mind? Well, He won't, unless they are words from the Scriptures. But the words from the Scriptures won't tell you exactly when things will happen. The Lord God has retained these things for Himself. Now, I know that in my life, I have spent a lot of time asking God to tell me my future. But He doesn't. He doesn't do that. That's not the way He set up the world and His relationship with us to be. So just generally speaking, not particularly regarding the events the Scriptures tell us will happen, but just in general, you're not going to know the future. You're not going to know whether you're going to get that job or not until you get it or don't get it. You're not going to know whether you're going to get admitted to that college or not until the letter arrives in the mail. You're not going to know whether you're going to be able to come up with that money that you're trying to come up with in time until you either do or don't and the deadline arrives. It is not given to us to know the future. And so, in the present, seek to know what the commands and promises of Christ are. Let them dwell in you richly. and live by them in the present. And then the Father himself will take care of the future. Or, in another way of thinking, that funny way that Jesus put it, tomorrow will worry about itself. You don't have to worry about it for it. And so, even though we can often predict the future with some accuracy through patterns or plans, it is not for human beings to know the future. And even though God has revealed to us some of what will happen in the future regarding the return of Jesus Christ, to know the time of that return is not for the church. The Bible has told us, and we'll get into this next week, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return as he went. He will come in the clouds in the sky. He will come again. He will return. But it doesn't tell us when. To know when that will happen is not for the church. God the Father has reserved that for himself. He has not delegated that to his apostles, to his church, to us. There are some things we could say about that to even amplify that idea. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be sudden, and let me put this before you, there will be no signs that it is about to happen. If that sounds strange to you, then let me tell you here, it's because what you have heard to the contrary is strange, not because what I just said is strange. It will be sudden, and there will be no signs that it is about to happen. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 24 and demonstrate this to you. If you were with me listening to these sermons a year ago or so, you've already walked through this with me, but it's been a while, and a number of you weren't around for that, so let me show you. Matthew chapter 24. And you know he's been talking all about signs. He said the whole temple was going to be destroyed. And they said, what is the sign that that's about to happen? And he gave them a number of signs that would tell them that was about to happen. Let me rephrase that. I got ahead of myself. He told them that a lot of things would happen that would not be the sign that the temple was about to be destroyed. The church was going to be treated in a certain way, and they were going to go all around preaching. That was not the sign that the temple was about to be destroyed. But there was a sign that the temple was about to be destroyed, and that is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, as it says in Luke. Or it says it in Old Testament language in Matthew, the abomination of desolation appears. But Luke explains to us that's a way of speaking of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. That's the sign that the temple would be destroyed. And then all kinds of things would happen as signs during that time when the temple was being destroyed. But all of that was going to happen within one generation. And then something else was going to happen that there wouldn't be any signs for. So take up the reading with me, if you would, in Matthew 24, verse 32, where he's summarizing all this business about signs. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So all of those signs, all of the things that weren't signs, the things that were signs, the destruction of the temple, all of that was going to happen. It was going to happen within one generation. And it did. Sure enough, it did. Then see in verse 36, there is a transition. But of that day and hour, no one knows. If you'd like to know what he's referring to now, have a look back at the disciples' question. Have a look back at the disciples' question. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And what he's answering here is that third part. He's described two of them. What will be the sign? When will all these things be? And he told them, not right away, but within one generation. What will be the sign of your coming? And what the Lord Jesus answered was, what will be the sign of your coming in judgment on this horrible generation and this perverse nation that is about to crucify? And his answer is, the sign will be, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. That's the sign that I am coming in judgment. And now the last part, and of the end of the age, and that's what he's answering. This is a three-part question. He's answering it in three parts. He has arrived at part three in verse 36. But of that day and hour, meaning the end of the age, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is the answer to that question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And the answer is, there's not going to be one. It will come suddenly and without signs. Now, as for the destruction of the temple, when will that be? Well, that's going to be soon. Not right away, but within one generation. And as for your coming, well, as to my coming to judge this horrible nation and generation, that is going to come when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. But as for the end of the age, and they don't realize that he will be coming again at the end of the age, in addition to coming in judgment on Jerusalem, as to that, well, no one knows or is going to know, because the Father has kept that to himself. That is going to be sudden, and there will be no signs to tell you that it is about to take place. Now, just like with the whole deal about Pentecostalism and tongues, if this interests you or sounds wrong to you, I've got all day, and you're welcome to sit down with me and talk this through, and I'll gladly share what I've learned, and you can share with me what you've learned. But the Lord Jesus says here in Acts chapter 1 that it is not for the church to know the times or seasons. So let us not seek to predict when the Lord will return or when other things associated with his return will happen. Let's not hear about an earthquake and say, look, it's going to be soon. There was an earthquake. To do that would mean that you would have to look back through history and read about every earthquake all the way back to the year AD 30 and say, look, there was an earthquake. It must be that the Lord Jesus was about to come back right then. Well, no, that was 2,000 years ago. Well, read about an earthquake from 1,000 years ago. Oh, there was an earthquake. The Lord Jesus must be about to return. The end is about to be here. No, it's been 1,000 years from then. Don't look and say, look, there are great political and even military upheavals in the Middle East. That must mean that the Lord Jesus is about to return. The end times are upon us. No, there have been great political and military upheavals in the Middle East many, many times before, including now. And we don't know whether these are the last ones or just will be studied in history books 500 years from now. Don't look and say there are wars and rumors of wars. Don't look and say, look, Christians are being persecuted. Persecution is coming here in America, and therefore this is the end. No, wars and rumors of wars and persecution of Christians weren't even signs that the end would come. They weren't even signs that the destruction of Jerusalem was about to happen. The Lord Jesus was just telling them how it was going to be. Christians are going to be persecuted and hated and betrayed and all those things. That doesn't mean the end is coming. That just means the church age is underway and things are operating normally. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of His second coming to earth at the end of the age, is going to be sudden, and there will be no signs to look for. We'll be going about our daily lives, and all of a sudden, Peter says, as a thief in the night, the Lord Jesus will return. So let us not try to predict when that will be. And let us not be impressed with Christian teachers who spend their time trying to predict when these things will be. I doubt that you have any interest in the ones who are, you know, obviously so wrong, like Harold Camping recently. I know a lot of people took him very seriously, which they shouldn't have, but they did. Of course he was wrong. Of course he was wrong. You didn't have to wait till the date came to know whether he was wrong or not. Of course he was. But I know that there are many other Bible teachers who are not, you know, quite out on the wacko edge like that. And I know that their teachings are interesting. And the way they say, well, this newspaper headline lines up with this highlighted verse from Zechariah, you know, I know that's interesting and tantalizing. Let us not spend any of our energy seeking after their teachings and being impressed with their knowledge. The Lord Jesus laid it down for us. It is not for us to know the times and seasons of that. Let us instead study what the Lord Jesus says of His promises and His commands and live according to His principles in our lives today. Let us live knowing that His second coming is not really an accurate term. His second advent, meaning His second coming to earth. Let us know that His second coming is imminent in the sense of it might be any moment, and yet we don't know, it might be long, long from now. You know that preacher's favorite preacher is Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in London in the middle of the 1800s. He was such a wonderful preacher that it's good when preachers go and read his writings and be influenced by it. I went and read his sermon on this passage, and one of the things he said was very interesting. He said, I know it seems impossible to us now, but it could yet be 100 years before the Lord returns. But that was in the middle of the 1800s. Which means it's been closer to 200 years since then. And in his generation, he acknowledged that it seemed impossible to imagine that this evil world could go on another 100 years. And it's fine for us to have that attitude, to look around and see, oh, the wicked are getting away with so much. This can't go on much longer. Well, we have to acknowledge, we don't know. People who were living in the apostles' days were wondering if the Lord Jesus was going to return and it would be the end of the age during their lives. But then it wasn't. And that was near 2,000 years ago. What presumption is it for us to say, yes, but we're the generation that knows for sure that it's not going to be much longer? No, we don't know that. It might be another 2,000 years or another 100,000 years. We don't know. We don't know. I've said that enough times. Let me go on. two things that are for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, has given to His church baptism in water. And He's given to His church baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has not given to know the seasons and times which the Father has put under His own authority. Now, two more things that are for the church. It is for the church of Jesus Christ to have the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's look here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We read already of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on God's church, bringing with Him all the power of God, all the power of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, comes with the Holy Spirit that comes and lives in His church, including in the heart of every individual. He comes bringing the power to understand how the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible as a person who's just in the flesh, and you can understand the words on the page, but you cannot really understand what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit in you to do it. He brings the power to speak of Jesus Christ to a hostile audience. There are times when the apostles and other believers in Christ had to stand in front of a crowd that was just on the edge of killing them if they said one more thing about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they said one more thing about Jesus and the resurrection. And there are other times when people have sat one-on-one across a table from someone who despised the very idea of Jesus Christ. But that Christian gave witness to the truth of that sinner's sin and salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives the power to speak of Christ to hostile audiences. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes and gives the power to be faithful to Christ even when facing persecution or even death. There have been believers in Jesus Christ who have been told, you must burn incense to Caesar as Lord. And they said, we will obey Caesar as our civil governor, but only Jesus Christ is Lord. And off they went to be thrown to the lions. And they remained faithful, singing the hymns of Jesus Christ to the end. The Holy Spirit gives His church, gives Christ's church such power. Now, there is also a power there in the Holy Spirit in us for the daily war against sin, for the daily war against the flesh. We're tempted day by day, as long as we live in this flesh, to live satisfying the desires of the flesh instead of living by the Spirit. But there is power there to put to death the flesh and to live by the Spirit. Now, in one sense, we, God's church, simply have this power. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer, and that power simply is there. But in another sense, we must actively cultivate it. We must actively make use of it. Let me read to you from Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, it's a command that we actively be filled with the Spirit. And then it talks here about how we might do that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and many other things that the New Testament teaches us, by which we actively be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in one sense we simply are filled with the Holy Spirit's power. In another sense we must actively be filled with the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with Him. And so it is for the church to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And then just one more thing. I've said to you that there are, first of all, two things for the church of Jesus Christ: to be baptized in water, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit of Christ. One thing that is not for the church: to know the times and seasons. Then two more things that are for the church: to have the power of the Holy Spirit and to be witnesses to Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the second half of the verse, when he has talked about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, a witness is someone, essentially, who tells others what he knows. We usually don't call somebody a witness unless he is telling what he knows in some official capacity. For example, if there's a court case and someone has seen what happened, or someone knows something about the people involved, then he's called, he's asked to swear to tell the truth, he's seated in the official place where the witnesses sit, and there he is expected to tell what he knows. I know something about this person that we're talking about, and I'll tell you what I know about that person. Or, I saw what happened with my own eyes, and I'll tell you what I saw. Or, I didn't see it, but I heard, and here's what I heard, and other things like that. We talk about a witness as one who, in an official capacity, tells what he knows. And here is what is given to the Christian, given to the church, to be witnesses to Christ. Now, the apostles were able to be eyewitnesses. That was their unique function. Those men had seen him with their own eyes. The apostle Paul, interestingly, talked about himself as an apostle who was abnormally born. He was not among those who walked in this group and saw the Lord Jesus with his own eyes. The Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, appeared to him on the Damascus Road and made him an eyewitness that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. But the apostles were those who bore eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose back to life bodily, not just spiritually. They bore witness as eyewitnesses. Now, you'd think then that it would be said of them, they are the most blessed because they were able to see with their own eyes. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus put it to Thomas. He said, "You believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the blessing. That as the Holy Spirit worked in us, as God was gracious to us, we didn't have to see in order to believe it to be true. Not a single one of us here has seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen bodily from the dead, and yet we would testify that it is true, even if it cost us torture and death, because we believe it. And that's a great blessing from the Lord that we have that faith. And so although the apostles have died, and no longer bear eyewitness testimony themselves. They wrote down their eyewitness testimony, and they passed it down orally. And we now have heard, have read, and we believe their eyewitness testimony, and we now bear testimony also. And so we, his church, are witnesses. The whole church stands as a witness, and each individual member is a witness. Now, in one sense, we bear this witness just by being what we are and being who we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so just by existing, we bear witness to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Here we are. We're all over the world. There are many of us. And on the Lord's Day, all over this world, we are bearing witness. And every day in our daily lives, as we self-identify as Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, just by existing, we bear witness to Christ. But of course, that's not the whole idea. There is more to it than just existing as His church. We are to bear witness by our lives and by our words. The distinctive way we live bears witness to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A person who lives as a sinner blends perfectly in with the evil and wickedness all around him, and then goes down to the church, walks down to the front and gets dunked under the water, and then continues to live in the wicked and evil way that he lived. His life bears no witness to the truth about Jesus Christ, and if he ever opens his mouth to try to say anything about it, what he says probably won't be believed. But the person who lived as a sinner like the world lives, and then heard of Jesus Christ and repented of that sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, and got baptized instead of just dunked underwater, and then embarks on living a life that is clearly changed. Not perfect, right? Not a single one of us here is ever going to be able to go through life not ever sinning. But a life that is clearly not in keeping with the evil and wicked life lived before. Not in keeping with the evil and wicked society around him. Clearly different. There is virtue there. There's love there. There's kindness there. There's gentleness. All of the things that come from having the Holy Spirit inside. These things are more and more characterizing that person's life. Now we know there's sin and it grieves us, but there's the work of the Holy Spirit there, and there is virtue. There's Christianity that is evident in that life. That one, by his life or by her life, testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ really did atone for sin when he died. And that he really did provide new life when he rose from the dead. But of course, just existing and just living is not the whole idea either. A witness who came and sat in the witness box and never spoke wouldn't do any good to the defendant or to the prosecution. That defendant must open his or her mouth and speak and tell what he or she knows. And that's what the church must do. The church must open its mouth and speak of Jesus Christ. A lot of that is done by those who have been especially appointed to devote their lives to that function. Like I'm doing now. A lot of the church bearing testimony to Jesus Christ is done like this, in an official capacity, at stated meetings, at public gatherings, where we stand and we say, and we amplify this with all that the Bible teaches, but essentially our message is human beings are sinners under God's wrath, but Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose again. And now the sinful must repent of their sin, trusting in Jesus Christ. We say essentially that, amplified and emphasized in different ways, but that's essentially what we say. And all over the world, we who are the church's official preachers, we say this. But that's not all that it consists of, is it? Every member, let me put this a different way first. As we do that, every member has a part in that official preaching function. It's very helpful for the preacher to have those who already believe to gather and listen. It's helpful for those who already believe to invite unbelievers to come and sit with them and listen to the preacher's preaching. It's helpful for all members of the church to put in money for the support of that preacher's own expenses and the expenses of the gathering and other things. And it's helpful for all to pray for those who preach and those who listen. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? There's all kinds of things that the members of the body do to have part in that official public witness that the church's pastors give. But there is also the actual speaking the witness that every member from time to time has opportunity to do. It could be that with the personality God has gifted you with and the place you live and the kind of work you do, it could be that the opportunities come frequently. When someone is interested, when someone pauses for a moment, when there's an opening, when it's the right time, when the person is in need, there may be opportunities, many opportunities for some of you, in which opportunity you are to bear witness. You don't have to teach a theology class to somebody you're speaking to. What you have to do is be a witness. Tell what you know about Jesus Christ. Others of you, opportunities might not come all that often. Perhaps your personality is very retiring, or where you live or the work you do keeps you somewhat isolated. But the opportunities, even if they are fewer, still will be there. Opportunities when you will be able to tell someone what you know about Jesus Christ. Now, in these several ways, just by our mere existence as the Church of Jesus Christ and our existence as believers in Him, also by the lives we live that are clearly changed by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, by the official public preaching, those of us who do it and everyone who does his part in supporting it, and also one by one as each one speaks as he gets opportunity as he goes through life. In all of these ways, it is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be witnesses to Christ. Well, here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ has said many things, so many things the gospel writers couldn't even put them all down, not a small fraction of them. But they put down what the Holy Spirit led them to put down, and we've studied it through, and here is the last of it. There are two things during this age that are for the church: to be baptized in water and to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is one thing that is not for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not for the church to know the seasons and times. Only the Father knows. He's reserved that for himself. And there are two more things that are for the church: to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us and to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Let's have that be all for now, and let's pray over it together.